prophecy of Isaiah. I say if it's possible because if your Bible is like mine, it's creased in the book of Acts. But we'll try this morning to come to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 63. We'll begin reading with verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We'll end our reading at the verse 1 of Isaiah 64. We sang this morning from the 42nd Psalm, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. If this is not the desire of every child of God here this morning, then it ought to be. It has long been the prayer and the desire of this church to know the full and reviving presence of the Lord God among us here. But yet how much of that divine presence have we experienced? Our theology, our beliefs tell us that God can manifest himself today as he has done in days gone by. We've read of revival. We've read of the great manifestations of the power of God in past days. And we believe, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we believe that because God is immutable, unchangeable in all of his perfections, that what he has done in past days, he can do again. And he can do today. We believe that. That's our creed. That's our theology. But yet where is that magnificent revelation of the presence of God? How do we respond when our theology does not correspond with our experience? God forbid that our experience should dictate what our theology is. And sadly enough, this has been the case in many churches today. For we have those in Christendom today, yea, in fundamentalism today, who, because God is not demonstrating Himself outwardly in the ways He did to Moses, in the ways He did to Isaiah, in the ways He did during the days of the revivals of Edwards and Whitfield in this country, in the days of the Isle of Lewis revival that many of us have read of and heard of on the tape, because we don't see that demonstration now in our immediate presence, the church has made disclaimers and now deny that there is any possibility that God can work today as He has worked in days gone by. I say, God forbid that our experience should dictate to us that kind of understanding concerning the person and the workings of God. The link always between our theology, between our creed, between what we believe about God and our experience is faith. Faith in an unchangeable, immutable God. Faith in the Word of God. That Word that God has bound Himself to. And faith objectively in the certain ability of God to perform that which He has said He will do and said He can do in His holy word. But this experience of ours is not peculiar to ourselves. The psalmist often prayed in distress for the presence of God. He wondered if God had hidden Himself. He wondered if God had completely forsaken Him. He wondered if God, in the 44th Psalm, was even asleep. And here in the passage before us, the prophet Isaiah gives to us some of the frustration that we may feel when God does not break through. But he gives us also a pattern for the unrelenting prayer for the presence of God. And I want to consider this morning. And I pray the Holy Spirit of God to give us freedom from frustration, to give us freedom from discouragement when we do not see the immediate answer to our prayers concerning the reviving power of God's presence. And may we not give up. May we pray on and yea, become bold in our prayers, as Isaiah has done in this passage that we're going to consider. And it's my prayer, and it's the desire of my heart, that if my ministry needs anything, if my ministry at this church needs anything, if my ministry at the university needs anything, it's the power and the presence of the Lord. We cannot survive. We cannot accomplish anything unless we have that mighty presence and that mighty power of the Lord. So let us learn this morning from the prophet as he gives to us the pattern for the prayer for the presence of God. I want us to notice first of all in verses 7 to 14 his remembrance of the past. His remembrance of the past. This is certainly a very important biblical principle concerning God's working in the present. For as we consider what God has done in past days, we are to take encouragement. We are to have an aid to our faith to realize that what God has done in past days, because He does not change, because His power does not diminish, He is able to do for us. You recall in that 44th Psalm that I mentioned a moment ago, that Psalm opens with David's recalling what he had heard of God doing in the past days. He says, "Our fathers have heard," or "we've heard from our fathers. Our fathers have told us what great and mighty things you've done in past days." And then he goes on in that Psalm, longing for that presence of God in his own experience. Well, the prophet Isaiah reviews here. He remembers what God had done for his people in past days. And this then becomes the basis of his hope for the future. What God has done in the past, he can do again. Notice at the very beginning of verse 7, he mentions the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And what a wonderful and beautiful expression is involved in that word, the loving kindnesses of the Lord. The word is plural here and not without significance. Those many demonstrations, those many manifestations of the loving kindnesses of the Lord. This word, which is translated here and in many places as loving kindness, is a word which speaks to us of that covenant loyalty that the Lord demonstrates to His people. There are several words for love that occur in the Scripture. But the love which is expressed here in this word, loving kindness, when it is a divine love, is a love that God exercises. It's a love that God demonstrates only, uniquely, to His people, to those with whom He has entered into a covenant relationship. We speak, therefore, of covenant loyalty. That God, Isaiah says, has demonstrated time and time again in the history of the people of Israel acts of loyalty. There's a relationship that existed between God and the nation of Israel. And because of that covenant relationship, God had bound Himself to act in their behalf. It's covenant love. It's God's obligated love. It's a love which always demonstrates itself in some activity. It's an attitude, certainly. But it's an attitude which demonstrates itself invariably in some kind of action. Now, can you understand what the prophet is saying? And what a profound thought this is for us this morning. To realize that those who have entered into a covenant bond, those who have entered into that covenant relationship with the Lord, have provided for them, yea, have guaranteed for them, God's actions in their behalf. God has obligated Himself by covenant to act in behalf of His people. And when we pray for the presence of God, when we pray for the reviving power of God in our midst here, in our own personal lives, we can lay claim to that covenant obligation that God has done. A sovereign God. A God who is not bound in His nature. A God who is limitless. But yet a God who, in His grace, has bound Himself to act in behalf of His people. Therefore, I say, let us boldly appeal to God's covenant loyalty when we pray for His presence. You recall when the psalmist David prayed for forgiveness in that great psalm of repentance, number 51, that he cried, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The mercy of God, that grace of God, that He demonstrates to man irrespective of man's merits or demerits. That grace of God that He demonstrates over which man can lay no claim. And God is not bound to give except in His grace. He appeals that God might demonstrate to him that free mercy. On what basis? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? According to your loving kindness. He appeals to that loyalty. He appeals to that relationship that exists between himself and God as the basis of his prayer to experience the mercy of God. And if David can do that for the mercy of God, I say that we can appeal to that covenant relationship. We can appeal to that covenant love that God has for every one of his people to be demonstrated in our behalf as we pray for that wonderful, magnificent demonstration of the presence and the power of God. The loving kindnesses of the Lord, he remembers them. And he gives praises to the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed, the great goodness, and then the mercies. All those mentioned there in verse 7. The great deeds, those beneficent acts of goodness, these then are the specific demonstrations of God's loyalty that he gave to those people. He was good to them. He demonstrated mercy. The word mercy there at the end of verse 7. He hath bestowed on them according to his mercies. Speaks of that compassion of God. It speaks to us of that emotion of God that is aroused when he sees those who stand in need. God's heart is moved with compassion when he recognizes the plight of his people. And when he sees the situation, when he sees the circumstances, he's moved to action. And the great deeds are demonstrated for us here. Notice in verse 9, we have the illustration of the goodness and the compassion of God. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, it says literally, there was affliction to him. He had affliction. When his people suffered, he suffered. When his people were oppressed, he was oppressed. Again, what a profound statement, an incomprehensible thought that is. For the God who dwells in the habitations of eternity, the holy God, the immense God, nonetheless is so involved in the affairs of his people, that in their affliction, there was affliction to him. The meaning is beautiful. It describes that incomprehensible, that incomparable love that the Lord has for those who belong to him. Whatever it is that we experience, our God experiences. What great goodness he demonstrated. But the next phrase, and the angel of his presence saved him. When there was that affliction, when there was that need, how did God respond? By sending to his people the angel of his presence. Literally, the angel of his face. The angel of his face, the messenger of his face, the angel who is his face. In him, the Lord himself is present. The angel of his face, the angel of his presence. It's a reference to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But the presence of God was given in magnificent and wonderful ways when his people stood in need. And notice the benefits that were enjoyed because of that presence. He loved them. He pitied them. He redeemed them. He bore them. He carried them. All of those things were experienced. Great demonstrations of goodness and of blessing. Because he sent the angel of his presence. Because the presence of God was demonstrated in a very real and a very powerful way to his people. And this is our standing need this morning. This is and should be our desire, that God might send to us
the angel of his faith,
that he might demonstrate to us the angel of his presence, the presence of God in our midst. Oh, will we not cry unto the Lord until he reveals his face to us again? Oh God, send us the angel of your presence. The presence of God was given. And Isaiah reviewed that. But notice the providence of God also that was at work. Despite the wonderful working of God in the midst of these people, despite the great benefits that they enjoyed because of the presence of God, in verse 10 we're told that they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. I might say in passing here that it's not without significance that we find here in the dealing of God's people, the three persons of the Trinity. We have God mentioned in this passage, the Lord. We have the angel of His presence that I identified as Christ. And we now have here the person of the Holy Spirit that was vexed and grieved at the rebellion of the people. And such it is in the experience of God's people all. But I want us to note that even though these people rebelled, that God did not completely forsake them. For in God's sovereignty, in His providence, He worked out His own glory. Notice there at the end of verse 14, to make thyself a glorious name. In God's sovereign providence, through His people, He works His own glory. But the question that Isaiah now brings as he reviews these past dealings with the people. God made Himself known to them. They were afflicted. God sent the angel of His presence. The people rebelled. The people were not what they ought to be. But nonetheless, God worked. And God demonstrated Himself to them time and time again. And now Isaiah asks the question. Where is He? There in verse 11. Where is He? Where is the one that did those great things in the past? Where is the one that demonstrated Himself in such real and powerful ways in the past? Where is He? Isaiah longs to have that presence. Oh, we rebel. But God does not forsake. If God acted in behalf of His people of old when they were not worthy, cannot God act for us? Can God not meet with us? Well, we need to confess our sins, as we'll see as we go through the passage. But we have that hope that because God has demonstrated Himself in the past, that He can do it now. That He can send to us the angel of His presence. And Isaiah then, beginning in verse 15, having reviewed the history, having reminded God of how He had acted in past days, he now prays for His presence. The previous grace has caused the prophet to pray for new mercies. We've heard with our ears. We've heard. We've read. Now what do we do? What do we do when we read the works of Edwards and we see the great workings of God? When we read of the revival of Whitfield? What do we do? Do we sit back and say, well, things are different now? I wish that I could have lived back in those days to see the presence of God in those ways. Do we sit and feel sorry for ourselves that God can no longer? No, we pray. Isaiah prays. Isaiah did not say to God, why could not I have been the helpmate of Moses? But Isaiah now brings the situation to his own circumstance. And he says, on the basis, therefore, of what has happened, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that God might look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holy. And God might come. And eventually he's going to make that great prayer in the 64th chapter, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. You've done it before. Now let's pray again. And let's do it again. We want to notice the elements of this prayer. We see, first of all, the recognition of the majesty of God. In praying for God's reviving presence, in praying for God's powerful presence in His midst, Isaiah first of all acknowledged and recognized the majesty, the holiness of the God to whom he was praying. We're told in verse 15 that he dwells in the height of holiness and of splendor. A statement there of the great transcendence of God. A recognition on the part of the prophet of the vast difference that exists between himself and God, between the Creator and the creature. A vast difference. And God is holy. God is majestic. Those who've read of past revivals, have you not been impressed with the consciousness that those people had of the awful holiness of the God of heaven? Isaiah recognizes at the very inception of his prayer for God's presence the majesty and the holiness of God. What's our response? How do we react? It's part of our creed that God is holy, our substandard, defining or characterizing God, list holiness as one of the perfections of God. It's part of our creed. But it's something that has to be here in my heart as well as in my head. How am I to respond? What's my reaction to be when I see God in His majesty? When I see God in His infinite perfection of holiness? How do I respond? What's our response to be? We need to have a sense of lowliness, a sense of unworthiness. Turn over a couple chapters to the 57th chapter of the prophecy. In verse 15, Isaiah once again describes and magnifies the majestic holiness of God. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. What theology Isaiah has there? The eternality of God. The holiness of God. Those immutable perfections of God he here lists. But this same God who dwells in those high, eternal, holy places, He dwells also with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do we want that majestic God to come into our presence? Do we want that majestic, that holy God to break into this meeting? We have to realize that if He dwells with us, we must be of humble and contrite spirit. Revival does not come to those who are proud in heart. Revival does not come to those who think that in themselves they can bring on revival. God does not give His awful demonstration of presence to those who think they don't need it. His presence, His dwelling comes with those who are of humble and contrite heart. What a paradox that is. For the same God who dwells eternally in the high, the lofty, the holy place can at the same time dwell with those who are humble. And would it not make more sense from a human standpoint for God to come down and dwell with those who are proud? To those who are themselves lofty, He does not have to come down as far that way. It's human reason. But God comes down to those who are at the very bottom. To those who recognize their insignificance. To those that recognize their unworthiness, their lowliness. To those that acknowledge that if anything is going to be done, purpose. Oh, we want that majestic presence of God. Let us then be humble. Let us then be contrite. Let us acknowledge that we before God are nothing. But it's a great and wonderful fact that that God who is transcendent can also be immanent. That He is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. That that great chasm that exists between that holy God and us as His creatures can be bridged over. And here Isaiah prays for God's presence. Notice the intensity of his prayer, the intensity of his desire. His soul seems to express the seeming indifference of God. It had appeared to the prophet that God had withdrawn himself into that holy habitation. For he says to look down from heaven, to behold from the habitation of the holiness and of the... Where is your zeal? Have we not prayed like this? Or at least have we not experienced this? Maybe afraid to pray? To utter these words? God, where are you? Look at the 44th Psalm as the prophet or as the psalmist David. Says in verse 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. None less than David experienced what we perhaps are afraid to acknowledge, but nonetheless experienced. No one less than the prophet Isaiah, who himself saw that majestic vision of God in the temple, as he saw the presence of God high and lifted up. A vision of God that permeated his entire ministry. But nonetheless, the prophet Isaiah is now saying, where is your zeal? Where is it? Lord, it's part of my creed that says you're holy. It's part of my creed that says you're merciful. It's part of my creed that says you work in behalf of your people, but where are you? Frustration. A weakness of faith. Not a commendable attitude. Certainly. But nonetheless, one, I believe, that if we're honest with ourselves, can relate to. Or have we not prayed and the heavens appear to be brass? Have we not prayed when the living God seems not to stir? He doesn't speak. He gives no sign that He hears. Isaiah experienced that. I've experienced that. If you're honest this morning, you've experienced it. It's not right. It's not what we ought to be thinking, but nonetheless, human nature being what it is. As in glass, how does the proverb go? As in the mirror reflects the face of the heart of man, answer to the heart of man. We have the same experience. And he prays. But notice where this feeling took him. Where this yearning for God's compassion. He says, where is the sounding of thy bowels? He yearned for that divine sympathy. The old conflict between an intellect that absolutely affirms the goodness of God and a heart which is not experiencing the manifestations. What do we do? What did Isaiah do? Did he get up, give up? Did he sit back and say, well, there's no use? No. He prayed, and he became very bold in his prayer. Notice the boldness of this prayer in verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy feet? The verbs the prophet uses here are causative verbs. Lord, why have you caused us to err? Lord, why have you caused our heart to be hardened from thy feet? Very bold prayer that Isaiah now makes. He acknowledges that they've erred from the ways of the Lord. He's acknowledging that their hearts have been hardened. He confesses the sin of the circumstance. And he relates the lack of God's presence to their condition. When God leaves us to ourselves, we can do nothing else but wander. When God takes His hand off our natures being what they are, Isaiah acknowledges his sin. He does not absolve man of his responsibility. He's not saying that it's God's fault, for it's our sins, Isaiah says in chapter 59, that separates us. But Lord, return. If you return, if your presence is demonstrated to us, then things will be different. This presupposes repentance. For those who enjoy the presence of God must be pure, must be holy, must be undefiled. There can be no mixture of the holy and the profane. God is not going to make Himself known. God is not going to be among sin, the midst of sin. We want God's presence. We must confess our sin. We must get before God and search our hearts and have Him search our hearts and pray forgiveness. The 24th Psalm says that those who go to the holy place must themselves have clean hands and pure hearts. You cannot go in the midst of holiness. And holiness cannot come in the midst of you if your hands and your heart are defiled and unclean with sin. If we want this morning the presence of God, let's confess our sins. Let's be holy as He is holy, that He might meet with us in a very real and a very special way. And then notice the basis of the appeal in verse 16. Doubtless, thou art our Father. He appeals to his faith in the fatherhood of God to answer this prayer for divine presence. It's clear here that he's speaking in a spiritual sense. Note the disclaimers that he makes concerning Abraham and Israel. Now, in a very real way, Abraham and Israel were the fathers of this nation. But he's talking here in a spiritual sense. Abraham is ignorant of us. Israel does not acknowledge us. In a spiritual sense, they're not our father. They don't know the need. They can't experience the need that we have. Only God is the father of true spiritual sons. And here the prophet appeals to the fatherhood of God as the basis for this appeal for His presence. The fact that God had brought them into existence, the fact that God was their Father, is the basis of the importunity of the prophet's prayer. Can we parallel this with the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6? You're all familiar with this passage. The comparison between the Lord and an earthly father But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. And then he goes on. The example, I thought it was in Matthew 6 here. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. But he gives the illustration of the Son asking for things for the Father. And the Father will not refuse those things because He's the Son. How much more then will your Heavenly Father give you these things that you ask? There are things that as a father, I cannot refuse my son. Now certainly there are things that fatherly wisdom withholds from children. There are things that my boys ask me for that sometimes, although they want them sorely, they cannot have. But if there's one thing that a father cannot deny his children, it's his company. It's his presence. Oh, that presence may have to be prolonged. I may have to tell my boys, get out from underneath my desk while I work on this sermon. Go away for a while. But the time comes when I have to spend time with my boys. Isaiah says, on the basis of God being the Father, you're our Father, how can you withdraw your presence forever from us? Can't. If there's one thing I say that a father cannot withhold constantly from his children is his companionship, is his presence. And he appeals to that fatherhood of God. God, in his time, in his way, will answer. But the prophet becomes bold in his prayers, he becomes incessant in his prayers because of that relationship that he has with God. Can we not appeal to God's fatherhood of us? For he is our Father, he's our heavenly Father, our spiritual Father. We appeal to that and have confidence that if we pray according to his will, and it's his will, that he be with his people. And the prayer finally comes then for that divine intervention. A true theophany is what the prophet prays for at chapter 64, which is actually part of chapter 63. That thou wouldst rend the heavens. It's interesting there, is it not? Back in verse 15, the prophet viewed those heavens as an obstacle for God's presence. He said, look down from the heavens. Lord, you're hidden in the heavens. If the heavens are the obstacle, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Rend the heavens. Meet with us. Remove whatever barrier there is. Remove whatever obstacle exists. Whether it be in my heart, whether it be in my life, whether it be in my attitudes, what is the obstacle that today is hindering the presence of God from being manifested here in this place? Lord, if it's in my heart, I pray that as Isaiah prayed, rend the heavens, Lord, rend my heart. Take away that attitude. Take away that sin. Take away whatever it is that is prohibiting and hindering the breaking in of God into this place in all of His power and majesty. Can this be our prayer? For when God breaks in, things change. And you have some of those changes described as you go through chapter 64. The various benefits, the various effects of God's visitation. In verse 4, you have a summary of those magnificent results. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O Lord, or God beside Thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him, that is eager for Him, that has hope, that has confidence, that has patience in Him. It's incomprehensible, it's beyond our imagination what God can do and what God will do when He rends the heavens and comes down. Things cannot be the same when God is there. May God meet with us. May He remove every obstacle. This work cannot survive unless we have the demonstration of the power and the presence of God. May we learn from Isaiah to base our confidence in God. Because He's done it in the past, He can do it again. And may we learn from His prayer to be insistent, to be constant in praying. May we not give up. May we not just get tired of praying. May we say, Lord, our Father, rend the heavens. Come down. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the instruction. Lord, it's a great comfort to our hearts this morning to realize that men such as David, a man after Your own heart, that great prophet Isaiah, sometimes experienced the same attitudes, the same frustration that we experience. But Lord, help us to learn their lesson. Help us not to fall by the wayside and give up hope for revival. Help us not to give up hope for the presence of God, but help us to be persistent, to be consistent in our prayers. Lord, help us never to stop praying that You might rend the heavens, that You might remove all obstacles and meet with us for the cause of Your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.